Well, this morning we're going to look at the 130th Psalm and see there the hope that we have in the Lord for His help. So often we feel like we are in the depths, which is the language that this psalm opens with. We encounter so many trials and tribulations. We find ourselves in the midst of such difficult struggles, perhaps with regard to work. Our finances are in tough shape. Maybe our struggles deal with relationships in our lives. Maybe those closest to us, like our children or our wife, our husband. Maybe we're struggling with the persecutions that come our way just because of the stand that we take for Christ. And it may seem to us, like it did to the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 1, that we are in the midst of the depths. And so we cry out to the Lord, sometimes even repeatedly. Sometimes our life just feels like that's all we're doing is crying out to the Lord. And thankfully, we have a God who hears and is not only able to answer our prayers, but is willing to do so as well, according to the abundance of His wisdom and power. But there is a greater need that we have than just our physical sustenance or the relationships that we may have. And it relates to our relationship to the Lord. And the problem there is sin. And without having the answer for our sin given to us and the help that God provides, we are certain to be utterly ruined. And so this text, Psalm 130, is going to direct us to God for the forgiveness of sins and inspire us to hope in Him in this area that is really our greatest need. Follow along as I read the psalm. It's a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This heading here says a song of ascents, and if you look back in your Psalms, all the way from Psalm 120 all the way to 134, it begins with that same Psalm title. And these titles were there perhaps even as long as the Psalms were. They were perhaps given to them at that time, at least many of these headings were. And there's debate as to what these songs of ascent were. And a lot of the people say that these Psalms of ascent related to the ascent or the climb that the pilgrims would do as they went up to Jerusalem every year for their celebrations and for their sacrifices. And so as they would walk along in droves, they would sing these psalms to one another and even personally. But there's later evidence that suggests that these psalms may have been related to that, but actually relate more specifically to the steps at the temple. Recent archaeological digs and discovery has shown that there's actually this 15 steps. And the theory is that with each of these psalms of ascent, they would have sung one on each of those ascending steps. And so the pilgrims would get to that first step and they would begin with Psalm 120. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord and He answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, and so on. They would go to Psalm 121 with the second step and sing out, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? And Psalm 122, and you see the themes over and over and over in these psalms that relate to Jerusalem and Mount Zion and Israel and the Lord speaking for His people. You can imagine the heart and the mindset and the reminder that this would have been for the Jews as they would have ascended those steps every year, going up for Passover and the celebrations and just singing out to the Lord and being reminded that, you know what, this work that they were doing was not mechanical. So I think sometimes we think of the sacrifices that the Israelites would have made of their lambs and goats and so on, and they think, oh, forgiveness of sins, it just happens because the blood of goats and lambs was spilled. But Hebrews clearly communicates that that's not the case, right? That it required a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice, which only could have come in Christ. And so The forgiveness that the Israelites were longing for even in this psalm, and the feeling of the depths that the psalmist felt like he was in and that all the pilgrims would have sung together in, was related to this sense of the weight of sin which was over them. And so they were reminded that they were appealing to a God, a sovereign Lord, a merciful Lord, for help. And this will take us then to our psalm. The first two verses here give us a cry for help from the Lord. Let's read those two verses again. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. The particular struggles that he's having in these verses are not identified. He doesn't indicate what the problem is, like our psalmist did in Psalm 129. There he's got enemies who are persecuting him, and he's crying out to the Lord for deliverance and even for revenge. He wants the Lord to fight his battles for him. But here, the psalmist cries in a metaphorical way, as though he were engulfed in the waves and in the sea of trouble around him. And he speaks in very general terms, which helps us in one sense, because we can more easily identify with him. We may not have enemies in the sense that the psalmists do so often when they speak that way, but here it's spoken of in general terms as the struggle that the psalmist has. And so we can sing with him. Oh, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord, because we all come to the Lord with so many different problems. One thing about trials, one thing about feeling like we're in the depths, is that it will always force a response out of you. I don't think it's possible when a real trial comes into your life for you to be able to go unmoved by it. It will always bring some effect. And here the psalmist was brought to his knees. Here the psalmist cried out to the Lord. Sometimes, though, people turn other places. They turn, perhaps most often, to self-pity. They don't believe that they deserve the things that have come to them. The circumstances in life have just simply become too great. And so they fall into depression, despair, hopelessness. Really, the only goal in life at that point becomes just numbing the pain. Anything they can do to kill the hurt is their goal. And in that, they become hardened to God. They become so self-centered in terms of their pain and the hurt that they're going through that they don't do as the psalmist here in terms of the cry. It's not directed to God, at least not from the heart. Others are distracted not so much by a self-pity, but rather a desire to help themselves. Maybe a strength within themselves that they seek in order to find a way out of it and try to stand on their own two feet and find that strength. But the response comes nonetheless, and it's not directed to the Lord. And in that, God's glory is undermined. Believers, on the other hand, as the psalmist here, are brought to humility, and they look to the Lord. You know, whenever we sense the struggles in our lives like this, I believe it really does increase our prayer. I know it does in my life. Whenever I feel like things are not going well, when things are not smooth, it's like finally I remember, oh, you know what? I should be praying. You know, I can't do this on my own. When things are smooth, I tend to sense that things are okay and that everything's under control, and I forget that it's not. And that even when things appear to be okay, I still am so dependent upon God for every little step along the way. But when that appearance of everything's operating smoothly without any outside help, when that appearance fades away because the trial comes, it breaks me down and it turns me to the Lord. And that's what happened here with the psalmist. Out of the depths he cried. Imagine if we were able, and to the degree that we're able, to remember and really sense the need that we have of God's grace always, how helped our prayer life would be. You know, we struggle with this daily discipline of prayer. I know I do, and I believe it comes down to this issue of pride and self-reliance. It comes down to this issue of I can do it and things are smooth, and I just become forgetful, even if in theory I know I need God, I become forgetful in practice that God really is there to uphold me at all times, and I cannot do anything without Him. We need to pray to God, even confessing this is sin, asking Him to help us in this prayerlessness, by helping us to realize just how needy we are of Him and dependent we are. But the Lord uses trials in our lives sovereignly for a purpose, and He uses them for good. He doesn't bring things into our lives which break us down like that because he desires that we would turn to stoicism or because he wants to break us to a point where we would turn to other means of psychology or self-help or depression. That's not why trials are brought. Is God in charge of them? Absolutely. But he uses those in our lives, intending that they would be for our good, to break us of that very self-reliance and pride that we just spoke of. This is how God matures our faith. And how beautiful is the faith of one who has been so matured, who can stand in the face of those trials, against the backdrop of those trials, on the stage of those trials, and just walk in faithfulness to the Lord, looking to him always, not because circumstances are good, but because God is good, and because we trust his wisdom in all of these things. And when you put that in contrast, that picture of that man of faith in contrast to one of those of the world who have turned to other places, I think it shows the beauty of faith all the more. What a waste it is then to take these trials as they come into our lives and waste the opportunity that those trials really are for us. If the Lord intends them for our good, and if they really are used by God to bring goodness to us, that is the spiritual growth that we so desire, and we, instead of turning to the Lord when the trial comes, turn to self-help or to self-pity, we have taken that trial, which has brought so much harm and hurt upon us, and wasted it. We have let no good come out of that trial to us when we don't rely upon the Lord. What a shame. What a tragedy. Well, the psalmist here turns to the Lord, and he does so because God is a listening God. He hears. He has ears that are attentive, it says. There are times when we may feel like when we're in the depths this way that we can do nothing. We don't feel like we can get out of bed. We don't feel like we can go another day, and yet we can always turn to the Lord in prayer this way. Always. We need to learn to lean upon him that way. And faith like this that turns to the Lord does not guarantee that our way will be had, that the answer that we want from the Lord will come. But what we know in our prayer as we go to him is that he hears. And we must come to a point in our Christian lives that we would rather know that God hears our prayers than have him answer them according to our desires. That is what it is to trust in God in the midst of the prayer. To know that we are waiting on God who is not only powerful to bring about the answer, but wise to know what answer is best to bring about. But you know, we go to the Lord, and the issue that this psalm brings right to the fore is, why the Lord might even listen to us? What claim do we have on his ear? Lord, you have an attentive ear. Let it be attentive to my supplications, the psalmist says. But what claim does he have? What claim do you have or do I have on the Lord's ear? We go through these trials. We feel like we're being mistreated by the people around us. We feel like we don't deserve what comes. But have we forgotten that we are not worthy of any of the help that God could give us, or we don't in any sense deserve a smooth life, so why would we claim to have it? Our sin alienates us from the Lord. Our creatureliness and our finiteness makes us completely dependent upon others. And yet this is still nonetheless a psalm in which the psalmist calls for God's ears and thanks him even for it. There's an implicit thankfulness in the heart of the psalmist here as he goes to the Lord. Look at our second point here in verses 3 and 4. What cause do we have for hope in the Lord? And yet there is cause. Verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, Lord, were one who took account of our sins like a ledger book and were up in heaven with his little notepad marking down every little thing we did wrong, and if you, Lord, were one who stood in heavens and looked for opportunities to cast us down in destruction, if that were the case, we would not be able to stand. And it's not that we don't deserve that, because the iniquities are there. The issue goes to the character of God as in terms of his mercy and his willingness to forgive, that we could ever stand before the Lord, that we would ever have any claim on his ear this way. To ponder this relationship between our sin and God's justice is where the psalmist goes here in verse 3. And it is not a natural question. We don't naturally think this way. We naturally, on the other hand, think that we deserve better. And that's what is revealed every time we let our anger get the better of us and we lash out at somebody. When anger rules our lives, it reveals that we think we deserve better than we've been given. We feel like we're being mistreated. We feel like we have a right to something that we don't have. And this reveals the opposite attitude of the psalmist here. Here, the psalmist considers his iniquities and calls us to do so as well. I want you to imagine for a moment that you, with all of your sins, whether hidden or on the surface, whether in your thought life or in your actions, if all of your life could be laid before even a human court, made up of a judge and a jury like us, with the sin nature and these same tendencies, and everything in your life was laid out line by line by line, so they were able to see everything, not one of us would be able to stand and say, we're innocent. None of us. Even before a human court, how much more guilty would we be before the Lord, a holy judge? I got into a discussion only a couple weeks ago with a man in town here who had a question about the doctrine of total depravity. He said, you know, I struggle with that. He's admitting that he doesn't like the doctrine. And he said, you know, I look around the world and I see the people in the neighborhood and I see the people at the shopping center and even here around us when we were talking. And he said, these people are not depraved. Certainly not totally depraved. We do good things. We help people. I mean, people are genuinely and generally, anyway, not harmful. They're always looking out for each other and so on. What's this about sin? What is this about total depravity? I answered him in two ways. One, I went to the New Testament in the Gospels when Jesus answers the question as to what the greatest commandment is. And he said it is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And that is the greatest, upon which all the other commandments hang. Everything else hangs on that one commandment, to love the Lord your God. Now, it does not matter how good you appear on the outside. Without that, everything is wrong. Everything. In other words, total depravity is not about being as bad as you could possibly be and doing as bad of things as you could possibly do. It is about not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And having that lack of love for God as being a part of you, as being natural to you, so that it's automatic, so that you can't escape it. That's what it is to be totally depraved. And I answered him secondly in terms of what God's primary and ultimate motive is for what he does in terms of history and creation and redemption and so on. And the answer is his glory. He seeks more than anything else to be glorified in all that he does. And all that he does will indeed bring about that glory. So what he expects out of us is to seek that same glory. That is our number one objective. As we find ourselves in love with the Lord, we ought to seek his glory in all that we do. And as we seek that, we are bringing the glory that he intends for us in terms of our purpose in creation. What does he want out of us? Does the non-Christian, the unbeliever who has no love of God, who does lots of good things and looks like a good person, does he do all for the glory of God like that? No way. Never. Impossible. That is what it is to be totally depraved. And it is this that we're guilty of. And it is this why we would fall so short before the Lord in terms of his justice. No human act, no purely human act, can ever be so pure as God would require. Instead, the righteousness that God requires of us is only acceptable to the Lord when his life and his character is seen in and through us. As the work of God and the Spirit of God begins to take the Word of God and change our life by it, such that our heart's affections are for the Lord and our life begins to change because of it, and Christ is seen in us, that's when God is glorified. And that's where we can love the Lord and actually be right before Him. Only then. Only then. Well, let's consider His justice. We consider our sin, and now what about His justice? God is perfectly holy. In other words, we're not talking about a human court here that might give us a little slack because they can relate to us in our sin. They relate to the human struggle and they can cut us a deal. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a God who is perfectly holy, absolutely holy, and so holy, in fact, that he cannot tolerate wickedness, even in the slightest form. A God who is entirely just and so must punish every and any offense that goes against his holiness. We're talking about a God who is creator and so has the authority to do with us what he wills. and a God who is wise and knows all, so that nothing we can do or say or even think can ever go unnoticed by him. This is the God that we must answer to. And this is why the psalmist says in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, it's not that you don't know them. It's not that they're not there before you, but Lord, if you should mark them and deal with them accordingly, according to what they deserve, oh Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? But God does not mark iniquities this way. It's not that he doesn't care about them. It's not that he doesn't know them or see them. He just doesn't act accordingly, even as they deserve. The reason for that is not his justice. His reason for that is his mercy. And that's where we go in verse 4. Surprisingly, when the psalmist considered the relationship between his sin and the justice of God, it did not lead him to despair. So often we struggle in talking about the nature of sin and our need for grace because it tends to lead people toward despair. It tends to lead people with a hopelessness. And that's why this particular individual hated the doctrine of total depravity so much, is because it makes him feel so low. But notice where the psalmist was driven. Not to a certain despair, but rather to hope. Because his source of hope and the basis for which that hope would come was not in himself at all. And so it was in spite of his depravity that he could have hope, because he was counting on the Lord instead. His source of comfort was the mercy, the character of God. You see, forgiveness is something that God is sovereignly able to give and withhold as he desires. Thankfully, he delights in exercising that right to forgive those who are undeserving. One of the greatest texts in all the scriptures, I believe, is found in Exodus chapter 34. And in chapter 33, the previous chapter, in verse 18 and 19, we have Moses who, after he destroyed the tablets coming down off the mountain when the folks were building this golden calf, he went back up on the mountain. He prayed to the Lord. He said, I pray you show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And so the Lord took Moses on the mountain, put him in a cave, and somehow put his hand over the cave so that he was not able to see. And as the Lord passed by in front of Moses, he proclaimed this. This is Yahweh speaking. He said, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. This is how the Lord Yahweh sees himself and identifies himself and even names himself. And this is his glory to be this way. Amazing. So the source of the comfort of the psalmist and our source of comfort must not be in us. It cannot be in anything good in us. It cannot be in any kind of strength that we possess. It must be in the Lord. And as we consider the relationship between God's mercy this way, the mercy that he shows to those who do not deserve that mercy, and his justice, which demands punishment, it takes us right to the cross of Christ, doesn't it? Where the love of God and his righteousness are met together, they're wed together, they're brought together, and that we have a substitute. The punishment that we deserve before a just God who must execute or bring about justice perfectly, the substitute is Christ himself, who is perfect. He's not like those lambs and animals that these folks brought up the steps and brought to the temple and offered as a sacrifice, which couldn't have taken away any sin, not one sin for one person. His sacrifice was perfect. It was infinitely valuable because it came from the infinitely worthy Son of God. So in Christ, we have the mercy, we have the justification for the mercy that God gives us as we turn to him in faith. But this verse 4, brings a fascinating question. One of the most troubling or difficult to understand verses, perhaps in all the Psalms. He says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Notice verse 3, he's asking the question, what about our sin? If you were one who marked our sin, no one would be able to stand. But, he says verse 4, great but here, he says, but there is forgiveness with you. That is, we have hope that we may be able to stand before you in spite of our sin because there is forgiveness with you. But notice what he says, that you may be feared. See, I would naturally think that if this psalm was teaching the forgiveness of the Lord, that it would result in not fear, but love, or some kind of appreciation. Lord, I love you so much. I thank you so much because you have given us forgiveness. But it's fear that comes as a result of forgiveness, not love. And similarly, if it were fear that were the result, you would think that it was the justice of God being described here, not the forgiveness and mercy. Does that make sense? I mean, these two things go together in such a strange way. So how does fear relate to forgiveness? I want to explain it this way. God may be a forgiving God. He may indeed be merciful, but not all will receive this mercy. So it is right to fear that you would miss out on this opportunity and on this forgiveness that he so readily gives out. Imagine if you were a prisoner, guilty and sentenced to life. You would have every reason to despair. No hope of escape, no hope of getting out. You're going to rot right there in the cell. But if you heard that there was perhaps a new politician who came along and was considering a law that would somehow at least potentially give you hope of release, you would have reason not just to have that hope, but a reason to fear, wouldn't you? You'd have a reason to walk in fear in terms of doing all the right things. You'd have a reason to walk in fear that perhaps you wouldn't actually be benefited by that hope that is actually out there. In other words, the other side of the coin for hope is fear, right? Hope is the positive side where we're longing for this thing that we expect to be coming. Fear corresponds to that hope in the sense that we recognize that while we have this expectation that this good thing's going to come and we long for it, the fear is that it may not be ours. Fear shows this longing for some good thing which may go unmet. Another illustration, if you were lost at sea, you might fear that you wouldn't be found. But that fear would only last as long as there was hope of being found. The minute the hope dissipated and there was no reason to expect that any salvation or help, deliverance might ever come, fear would give way to what? Despair. You see, fear is not despair. Despair is what happens when we think God would mark our iniquities and we have no hope of standing. That's despair. That's not fear. Despair is there is no hope of help. There is no hope for any good that might ever come. Woe is me, despair. Fear is neither a horror of the Lord that would drive us away from him. It is not to tremble in terror in such a way that we don't want anything to do with the Lord. And neither is fear of the Lord, as it's described in Scripture, mere reverence that gives some kind of approving nod over to the person of God. Fear is real. It is a recognition that God, the judge, the one who is right to judge, is also a very merciful God. And that he offers the very help that we really need. Not just the help of the food we need, the job we need, of that sort of thing, but the help we need with regard to eternity, even though we don't deserve it. But that he only gives that mercy to some. So we are entirely left to his mercy. Our hope rests entirely in the sovereign will and mercy of God. And in this is fear. But you see, this is not a bad thing, it is a good thing. Because what if our hope rested not in the sovereign mercy of God, but instead in my goodness? What if my only hope for help rested in somehow my ability to make the good life work out, to somehow earn my place before the Lord? What if it rested in me in any sense, in any way? I would be utterly lost, for sure. Because at that point that it would be left with me is the very point that I would fail every time. So fear of God implies a longing for him, a sense of dependence upon him, and a sensitive conscience to his will and to his ways with a desire to please him accordingly. I mean, can you imagine if we were to be separated from God? Can you imagine if his blessings would not come upon us? What if our lives were lived in such a way so as to be offensive to him? What if we were left to ourselves without the help that he provides? This is reason to fear. But this God is a forgiving God. And so we have hope, right? The other side of this, we have a hope that this forgiveness is actually there for us. But I tell you, if you have no fear of God, if this kind of fear, if the fear of God that's described throughout the scriptures, if this fear of God is unknown to you, there must be one of three reasons for it. One, it's because you do not recognize your need. You do not fear God because you've not pondered what the psalmist ponders in verse 3. That is, the nature of your sin. You do not understand how serious your sin is. You don't see yourself. You have not evaluated yourselves as being all that bad. The second reason you may not have fear is because you don't recognize God's justice. You have been so hardened in your heart toward the biblical view of God, which sees him not only as loving but judge, that all you see is a God who is love. And this kind of love would, in your mind, erase any sense of judgment or any sense of condemnation, any sense of anything that you might see as negative that might ever come. God is love to you, and therefore you have no fear. A third reason is that you may understand that God is just, even though he is love, and also that you understand your sin. And yet, in your understanding of the grace of God, the very grace of God of which we speak this morning, your understanding of God's mercy and grace has led you to a point where, because God is gracious, you have presumed upon that grace to live your life your way, and have not humbled yourself in obedience to him, truly looking to him and his ways as being best. But God's grace is not designed by God nor given in order to free us from living his way. Or it's not given in order to make our life of sin more comfortable. That is not why he gave us grace. Yes, God is gracious. But grace begins as a work in your heart to transform your life, beginning with your desires and your affections, your allegiance to him, such that the life on the outside all changes too. And when that happens, fear of the Lord, in terms of this longing for him, a desire to have him, begins to transform your thinking and dictate your entire life. Seeing your sin should make you fear, even as it turns you and directs you to the grace of God and thanksgiving for the forgiveness that's offered in Christ. If there is no fear, there is no real grace, even if you claim it with your lips. And if you know the fear of God, then you have also received the forgiveness that comes to those who fear him this way. Well, when a sin-sick soul, like that of the psalmist, begins to understand the hope that we have in the Lord, what it does, it drives him, it brings him to a point where he's able to wait on the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, I wait for the Lord. He knows this is where his help will come from. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. This waiting on the Lord is, I think, rightly understood as the godly man's posture. It is the posture of humility, where we recognize our complete dependence on him. And God's people have always been such a waiting people, because it is so counter to our own pride and self-reliance. We so quickly turn inward, whether in terms of self-pity or in terms of self-help. We're so reluctant to lean on him. We want him only as long as he helps us in the here and now. And this kind of waiting on the Lord says, Lord, I will wait in spite of the circumstances. This kind of waiting says, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to go a day at a time in the midst of what looks like a very difficult situation, knowing that this is your path for me. I'm following your word. I'm following your ways. And I'm going to trust you that your way is going to be best. And I'm going to wait for the deliverance to come. And you know what? God always brings it. Always. Maybe not on our timetable, but he always brings the deliverance on every level, especially with regard to sin, for those who wait for him. And I love this section here in verse 5 and 6, because it really pictures this prayer of the psalmist as being not something as the Stoic might pray, but one full of emotion. Notice, my soul, he says, waits. It's a whole being that's wrapped up into this prayer. And it's the repetition. How many times did he repeat himself? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman wait. I wait, I wait, I wait. It is full of passion, But it's not the kind of repetition that's condemned in the scriptures. It's not vain repetition. It's not just the repetition of words that get nowhere. This is the repetition that comes out of a heart that's burdened with the need that's there because of God, not the kind of repetition that's heartless and mindless. He illustrates this in terms of the watchman staring into the dark, just waiting for that first sign of light. If you can picture again, big Temple Mount, you get these big city walls or something like that around the city, and people standing there all night long having to wait, watching over the city until daylight, and they take turns over a period of hours, and how long those periods must have been during that last watch. And here he says, I wait like that, longing for the day to come. I wait like those in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho wait for summer. It's like that, and it's always for the Lord. Where else? Where else are we going to turn? If we have this kind of recognition of our need of God, where are we, or even our need for help, where are we going to turn? Are we going to turn to some pop psychologist? Is that going to help? Where are we going to turn? The psalmist waits on the Lord. He comes with an attitude of a humble beggar, willing, as the Gentile woman who came to Jesus, to clean up the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Just give me something, Lord. I know I don't deserve anything, but you are a God of mercy. Give me something. All too often, though, what happens? But we content ourselves, not satisfied in God, but trying to content ourselves with mud puddles when he offers the fountain of life. And the Lord calls for us to turn to him and wait there. And this waiting is a good thing in and of itself because it breaks us of our pride. It breaks us of the crutches that we so easily tend to lean upon. And when we wait and when God finally delivers, what happens is it helps us appreciate the blessings that come all the more when they finally come. Amen? And seeing it come, and when we've witnessed the faithfulness of the Lord time and time again, provide for us and bless us in one way or another, it teaches us to be patient the next time and helps us to wait with more faithfulness and endurance the time after. So we can never rightly say, and I don't know how many times I've heard this, and I'm sure you've heard it too. We can never rightly say something like this: I have tried God and it didn't work. That phrase, that idea, that mindset goes against this whole idea of waiting on him. To wait on the Lord says, I want God alone, and the time is in his hands. The circumstances are in his hands. His ways are best, and I trust in him. There's no time for the Christian ever to say, I tried it, and it didn't work. And notice what the psalmist hopes in. The grounding in his understanding of what it means to wait on the Lord is in his word. See, the relationship between waiting and hope is interesting. It's easy to wait if you really have this kind of hope, isn't it? If you have a fear of the Lord that drives you in hope and expectation for the coming of the Lord, for his deliverance, that it might finally deliver you, how hard is it to wait for that? Because how much better is the help that he's going to bring than anything else you might otherwise turn to? Pales in significance and in comparison. We must wait, studying his word, meditating on it, giving ourselves over to prayer and the application of what we learn there. His word is to be to us the sure foundation of our hope, the bread for the hungry soul. It is the light of instruction to our path and encouragement to our weary feet as we travel this Christian way. Do you know, learning these lessons of hope in the Lord and having this desire for the Lord's help, for this psalmist, did something very peculiar here, very interesting, and I think very applicable for us. He turns from a prayer to God and relating his own circumstances, he turns in verse 7 and 8 to the community of Israel. He turns to the body. Out of a love for them, and an understanding of these truths and how we as individuals aren't meant by God to be alone, he turns and says, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and he begins to teach them and instruct them and counsel them in the ways that he's just been speaking of. For with him is abundant redemption, he goes on to say, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When we see the forgiveness of Christ and experience something of the mercy of God, when we come to have a hope in him, it must inevitably bring us to a point where we where we would turn not just to ourselves in thankfulness and hope and great, everything's going to work out, but rather to the people as well. We must turn to the community. Even as the psalmist here was a part of the community of Israel ascending the mountain to offer their sacrifices and praises to the Lord. And even as they were reminding themselves as they sang these songs together on the steps or on the path, we ought to be involved in one another's lives as a part of his church, as part of the church of Christ, ministering to each other with the word, encouraging each other toward love and good deeds, holding each other accountable to live holy lives that we might one day see the Lord. It's never easy to talk of some of these things. You know what it's like, family member or friend, and you want to speak of the gospel, you want to talk about sin and the need of forgiveness, and yet we tend to avoid those things because we're so often shut down. We don't want to be received that way. We would like to be received with welcome arms, but it doesn't happen like that, and so we don't do it. But the love that we have for these people must drive us to this point that it drove him. And notice the basis of all this teaching here in the instruction. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord there is loving kindness. Goes right back to the character of God again. He didn't say, O Israel, hope in the Lord because you know what? You guys aren't so bad and you've been doing a good job and he's going to find approval with you. That's not it. It's mercy and kindness, and this loyal love of God is found in him. So we have reason to hope and fear. Church is not perfect, even as Israel is not perfect. But her Lord will finish what he has started with us. He is eager and willing, and he delights in the forgiveness of sinners. He delights to take believers in him and grow them and mature them in faith. And notice the language here. He does so abundantly at the end of verse 7. With the Lord, there is abundant redemption. He's not reluctant to help us. He's eager to bring this help that we need. We may not be perfect. We're going to struggle. We're going to sin. But we know where to turn. We don't turn in reliance upon our strength or goodness, but rather upon the Lord who is merciful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Indeed, for it is that word in which we hope. We long for the deliverance that you can provide. We thank you for the deliverance you've already provided. We thank you for the work of Christ which has been done in us, for the Spirit of God who indwells us as your body, and for the help that you give us to walk in faith and in love of God. We desire with our lives, both individually and corporately, to live in honor of your name, to bring glory to you. But we need your help. On our own, we are completely incapable of this. So we call upon your name. We cry out to you, Lord, help us. Give us the strength and endurance to live this Christian life according to your ways and for your glory, relying not on ourselves but upon you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.